Our scripture reading for this morning is John 1:1-18. Christmas is about Jesus, the Christ. He is the central person, the certain Savior, and the only channel into eternal life. All of history is dependent upon him. Your personal history and destiny are dependent upon him. But who is he? Is he just another religious leader who met a tragic and untimely death? Was he just a poor Jew who was misunderstood by so many? Not at all. In the passage we will consider this morning, along with other passages, we find that Jesus is the Creator, God the Son, become human for the purpose of saving all who believe in him. That's what Christmas is really about. Please follow along with me as I read from John 1:1-18 from the NIV Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that light was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace, already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Many years ago, in a Catholic elementary school, there was a young boy who was quite a prankster and got himself into trouble again. And so the principal, who is also the priest, contacted his parents, said, "We need to have a conference." And on the appointed day, his mother took him to meet with the principal. And as they were sitting there in the office waiting to talk to the principal slash priest, he came out and he said to the mom, "Do you mind if I talk to the young man first?" And she had no qualms about that. She said, "Fine." And so he took him into his office. He put him in the chair. He looked right into his eyes and he said, "Young man, where is God?" Well, the boy was terrified and speechless. And he just sat there. And the principal, the priest, walked around his desk. He came back around. He looked at him right in the eyes. And he said, "Young man, where is God?" Well, the boy now was very nervous, starting to perspire, not knowing what to do. And the priest did the same thing. He walked around the desk. He came back around and for the third time glared at him and said, "Young man, where is God?" The boy couldn't stand it anymore. He jumped up. He ran out the door. He grabbed his mom's hand. He said, "Come on, Mom, let's get out of here." And she said, "Why? What's the problem?" He said, "They've lost God, and they're trying to pin it on me." Now, that's an old story, but I like it. And it's so appropriate for our day because America has lost God. Amen. And we talk about all kind of other stuff, but the fact of the matter is that the true meaning of Christmas and who Jesus is rapidly fading away. It's amazing to me that they would not know a whole lot, or in some cases, anything about Jesus, because, I mean, let's face it, in the United States, there are Bibles all over the place. And if you're going to ignore Jesus and you're going to ignore the true meaning of Christmas, you're going to have to make some effort to do that, I think. You're going to have to look at creation and reinterpret it, and we have. You're going to have to kind of forget what the English language is. I mean, we say things like, he's a good Samaritan. Well, what does that mean? Well, you're not going to know unless you know what the Bible says in terms of how that's used. And so Americans, to a large degree, we really hide God and hide Christmas and the meaning of it. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we hide behind the excuses of commercialism and tradition and all of these things. But here are you and I today, and we should say Christmas is a great, great truth. A great truth to proclaim and to know that Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus who changes lives, he changed my life 50 years ago this month. And so as we look at the scriptures this morning, I want you to understand well who Jesus is and why he came. It's like unwrapping a Christmas gift. It's an eternal gift. And in this gift, there are five salient points of Christmas, at least that's what we're going to spend the time doing this morning, about Jesus, a life-changing gift. Five life-changing facts about the Christ of Christmas. And you already have the first one there. The eternal God became a time-bound, comma, space-bound human being. Now we know that because Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, for example, here is one example from the prophets. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, Bethlehem, will go forth for me, God is speaking, to be ruler in Israel. His appearances are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He is the eternal God. And of course, not just that passage, but in the New Testament, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said, well, you're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And read verse 59, the next verse, they picked up stones to stone him because he claims to be God. And rightly so, because he is. He's the eternal God, the Son of God. Now, over the years, I've noticed my age a lot more because J. Sidlow Baxter is with the Lord, Dr. Whitcomb is with the Lord, Adrian Rogers is with the Lord, S.M. Lockridge is with the Lord, and so all these guys that I really like to listen to are gone. They got to go on. And as far as black preachers, maybe my favorite is S.M. Lockridge, Shadrach Meshach Lockridge, who when his house burned down, they nicknamed him No-Shack. And when he was preaching in Detroit one time, he was preaching about the eternity of God, that God is eternal. And a guy came to him after the service and he said, preacher, now this is where I need my son Arthur to do the justice to the black accent that should go here. But he's not here, so. Preacher, let's be reasonable. God can't be eternal. He had to come from somewhere. And Shadrach Meshach said, well, God came from nowhere because there was nowhere for him to come from. Coming from nowhere, he stood on nothing. The reason he stood on nothing is that there was nothing for him to stand on. Standing on nothing, he reached out where there was nowhere to reach and caught something where there was nothing to catch. And he hung something on nothing and he told it to stay there. And you'll find that in Job chapter 26 and verse 7, he said. Now that's my, I love that definition of the eternity of God more than any other. It's easy to understand. You heard read John chapter 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What a packed statement that the eternal Son of God became a human being to live among us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 calls it a mystery. It's an amazing thing. The eternal second person of the Trinity clothes himself with humanity. Now, if he hadn't done that, of course, he could not accomplish redemption for us. That's the primary reason he was incarnated. But the minute he puts on flesh and blood, he limits himself in two ways. That's why number one says the eternal God becomes a time-bound, space-bound human being because he self-limited himself in those two areas. He's now locked into the human race as a human being, even now with a glorified body. Now, you can understand this, right? I mean, you can't be in Orville and in Worcester at the same time. We are locked into space. You can't be in Ohio and in New York City at the same time. And you wouldn't want to be in New York City right now anyhow. But as long as we have a body, we are confined by distance. You can only be in one place at a time. We have mortal bodies, and that's part of our limitation. But we're also limited by time, and so is Jesus when he became a human being. You can't exist in two different times simultaneously. You can't say, well, tomorrow I'm going to be this. No, you might not have it tomorrow. You're just what you are right now. I remember going to my class reunion and saying, Dave, is that you? I mean, he had changed. I hadn't seen him for years. Time wreaks its havoc on us because of the law of entropy. Time puts an ultimate end to all human present earthbound relationships. And so when Jesus clothed himself with human flesh, he was also confined by the conditions of time and space. It's not easy to wrap your mind around, but I think it could possibly be illustrated like this. It's like water becoming wine. It's the same liquid, but with a new capacity. It's not a new form of existence. And so what we're looking at this morning, and that's why this is important for you and I, we're looking at a careful definition of what it means for Jesus to become a human being, because there have been all kinds of heresies down through the centuries. Apollinarius, Nestorius, Docetus, the Gnostics. And the church fathers down through the centuries have looked at the scriptures and looked at the scriptures and have said, okay, this is what it is. The Holy Spirit says it like this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He emptied himself. He laid aside the divine attributes that are his in order to become a human being. And the verse says, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of humanity. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't human, but he wasn't a sinful human. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so if you're like me, you look at the incarnation, the Word became flesh, the eternal expression and existence of God, who was with God, who is God, he now becomes a human being. And you say to yourself, I say to myself, how did that happen? What does that mean? That's why this second life-changing fact of Christmas, this salient point, is so important. This time-bound, space-bound human God-man joined our existence. Now, I mentioned the early church fathers. For about 300 years, they wrestled with this. You know, what exactly does this mean? Oh, no, Apollinarius is wrong. No, Arius is wrong. No, the Docetists are wrong. The Gnostics are wrong. The scriptures say this. And of course, from a satanic perspective, Satan wants us to be confused about this. He wants us just to worship an ordinary man and have a religion like other religions that will fade away because it's just one of the ancient religions of the past. But finally, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, those Greek-speaking fathers said, let's put this down in writing so that all the generations after us will have it to look at, and I'm glad they did. And that's us, by the way, the generations afterwards. And so here's what they said. What this means is that the one and same Christ, Son, Lord, now, in English, it's translated only begotten. I would prefer to translate that only unique, recognized in two natures, human, divine, without confusion. They use four Greek adverbs. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person. And subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only unique God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. And the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So we're following what the earlier believers had told us, and we're putting it down in writing, that he is one person in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Got it? The quiz will be at 11. Now, what is interesting to me is the thinking that went behind this, okay? So, I also highlighted this that you get to see now. The thinking that went behind it can be charted like this. Now, is one of these things a laser pointer? Which one is it? Oh, the star thing? Yeah, okay. So they considered Jesus on four different levels, okay? The level of his being, his essence. He's God, he's man, he's human. The level of his nature. What are his attributes, distinguishing properties? Well, they're divine. And they're human. And these are brought together. That's why we call it the hypostatic union, the hypostasis here. Now, this says philosophical person. Well, the point of this is really hard to understand. So we're going to try to say it in such a way that you understand how these things come together. That he and the Father and the Spirit and the Son are all equal. There is a triune God. There is a Trinity. There is no quadrinity. He didn't become something else or someone else. And then the outward is just Jesus. So when people looked at Jesus, this is what they saw. Just Jesus. They didn't see the level of his union with the Father and the Son. They didn't see the level of his attributes of divinity and humanity. They didn't see the level of his being. And so Jesus makes statements like this: I and the Father are one. We're of the same essence. I mean, you have to be told that because you can't see it. And so he tells us that. Now, the Trinity, of course, for centuries has puzzled people, but right now I'm going to explain it to you. That's pretty good. If you believe that, then I have a bridge in Brooklyn for you. But I do think it can be illustrated. And you're saying, oh, with fire or an egg or water or... No, no. No, by you. You and I are the illustration. Because one person with two natures, a person can have two forms of consciousness while at the same time knowing that they're just one person. I can feel cold with my body. This is an appropriate illustration for Ohio. And at the same time, I can be praying to God with my mind while I'm feeling the cold with my body. And so these two forms of consciousness, conscious experience, they're diverse and they're distinct. And yet at the same time, I have one self-consciousness in terms of me as a person, my personhood. I don't pray with my body. Now someone might say, yeah, you do. You get down, you put your... No. No, I'm talking about the actual communication with God. I don't feel cold with my mind. I think a person who's dead and their spirit separated from the body, I don't really think that they care if they're in Alaska or the Antarctic. So at the same time, I can have a consciousness of physical cold and spiritual communication with God, and yet I'm one person. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ as a theanthropic person, a divine human person. He was constituted of a divine nature and a human nature. The divine nature had its own form of experiences, like we do with the mind in the human individual, and like we do with the body in the human individual. The experiences of the divine nature were like the mind. The experiences of his human nature were comparable or illustrated by the experiences of the human body. The experiences of the divine nature were diverse from those of the human nature. And yet at the same time, there was one subject of both experiences. Now, the life of Jesus when he was here on the earth gives evidence of that he had a human nature and a divine nature, and at the same time was just one person. I think you know this passage in John chapter 4, right? Jesus says, I have to go to Jacob's well at Sychar, and he goes there, and the woman who's coming out to get water, the Samaritan woman, we call it the Samaritan, or the woman at the well, right, who comes to the well. And Jesus is there, and the text tells us in John chapter 4 that he was tired and weary and thirsty, and he asks the woman for a drink. That's his human nature. At the same time, he says to her, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman says, where can I get that water? Now, this is one of the reasons why people like C.S. Lewis said, you know what, either this guy is really God, or he's on the level of a poached egg or some kind of lunatic, because you don't make those kind of statements. You have a consciousness that you are the Messiah? Yes, because remember what the woman said? Well, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all these things, and Jesus says, that's me. I am he. I'm the Messiah. And so to have a consciousness that you're tired and thirsty, and to at the same time to know that you are the Son of God, God the Son, and yet you are one person, that is Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I think this is such a practical thing. He has to be divine in order that his redemptive work will have infinite value. He also has to be human in order to be our substitute, but that's not all. To die on our behalf, to be our substitute, but also that he might understand and experience what we experience as genuine human beings. This is what Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18 say. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels. He didn't become an angel. He became a human being. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to satisfy the wrath of God against us. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, Jesus never made anything but the right decision, because there was no sin in him. And he didn't have to struggle with sin from within. And so I think sometimes we as Christians, we look at that and we say, well, he really couldn't know what I struggle with because I have this indwelling sin in me. And I want to say, oh, yes, he can. Oh, yeah. Here's why. Because he had the temptation from the world and from Satan, a lot of times directly from Satan, in terms of the temptations that he experienced. And all sin ultimately involves the temptation to depart from the will of God. It doesn't make any difference whether it comes from within or from without. It's essentially the same thing. He's feeling that pressure, and he felt all of it, and he's felt it more than you and I ever have, because when temptation becomes strong, what do you and I usually do? This is confession time. Confession is good for the soul. We fail, or we give in. We don't experience the full strength of the temptation. It doesn't rise to that point of the greatest intense degree, but in Jesus it did. He experienced it to the ultimate degree, and yet he still overcame it. Well, no wonder he's able to help us, right? Because wherever we're at on that spectrum, he's been there and beyond that. And so he can help us. And when we turn to him and rely upon him, he promises that he will preserve us through the temptation. And that's what's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And so when I think about Christmas, the Word became flesh, I want to say, hallelujah, somebody understands me. The Word, the one who is with God, who is God, has come to be with us and knows us, knows our experiences, and has the strength to deliver us. And so this eternal God who locks himself into time and space via the incarnation to pay for our sins, to be the perfect sacrifice, he also, I've already hinted at this, right? Third important point. Oh, yeah, I forgot I had that on there. So there's the summary of that previous chart. Jesus has two natures, one person. He's fully God, fully man, and the fathers at Chalcedon said, there, that should do it. You should be able to get that. And we have. But he also expired to save us, right? He died for us. Now, if you're still in Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He died for you. He died on behalf of all of humanity, always. Now, I was somewhat perplexed because Bill O'Reilly wrote a book called Killing Jesus, which was published in 2013. And the more I looked into it, I thought, oh, I'd like to hear more from him. And so I watched this interview of Bill Riley. And during the interview, they were asking him questions about Jesus and his death. And he was on the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he said, well, Jesus didn't really say that. And the gospel record is in error. And I thought, what? Oh, Mr. Riley, guess what? You don't know Jesus. Because not only did he say that, by the way, he said he couldn't say that because of the nature of crucifixion, and it cuts off your air, and there wouldn't have been enough air, and he couldn't have said it, and you don't know who he is. You don't know who he is. Because not only did he say it, but also when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I mean, think about that. Jesus said, "Okay, I'm going to die now." And he released his spirit and expired. For us, what a Savior. He came to die for us. And he died for us on his timetable, according to his plan. And when he died, he decided to die. I thought I might try that right here, okay? Ready? I'm going to release my spirit. Okay, Lord, here we go. It's not working. Somebody's going to say, "Well, you can commit suicide." Oh, that's different. That is different. He just said, "I'm leaving now." Now, some people are going to say, including Bill O'Reilly, "Well, you got to understand, you know, he was near death anyhow. People, when they're about ready to die, they say, 'I'm going.'" That wasn't Jesus. I mean, think about it. Could he have come down from the cross? Absolutely. Could he have healed his own wounds? Absolutely. Could he have vanquished the enemies that were around him? Absolutely. But he didn't. Because first, it was necessary to die. To die for your sins. To die for my sins. That's why we say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And there's more. He rose from the dead, and he is carefully watching your life right now. And he's concerned about it. He's at work right now caring for his people. Do you feel it? Do you sense it? That's why the fourth important point, fact, is this. The eternal resurrected God-man enables us today. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 reads, "Who is the one who condemns?" There isn't one. "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Now, I'm curious as to what mental picture you have of that, that Jesus is interceding for us. Do you think that he's in the third heaven right now on his knees with his hands together begging God the Father for mercy? And by the way, the verse doesn't say at the right hand of the Father, who's at the right hand of God. And so Father and Spirit, as he's there, he's interceding for us. Well, I think if you have this picture, he's on his knees and begging, that's not an accurate picture. And some commentators, if you read the commentaries, they say, well, it's just a figurative expression. It just means that he loves us, you know, that he cares for us. Okay, what kind of truth is behind this figure? Well, I think, could I give you my opinion? I think it's like he prayed in John chapter 17. I mean, here we have his prayer. He prayed for us. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we." And what's he praying for? He's not just praying for unity. He's praying for unity based on truth. Because in verse 17, if you look at the context, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth," and that's why you are here right now. To be sanctified by the truth of the word of God. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." And so his intercession for us is to see us through, to bring us to where he is, so that we might experience what he's experienced. He's amply qualified because he lived here on this present earth like we. He knows our weaknesses. He sympathizes with us. It's no wonder he's our great high priest. I just wonder, what are you facing this week? What are you facing today? Jesus knows. He feels it. He is for you, and he will strengthen you when you ask him. Who is he who condemns? Stand up and say so. Sorry, you're not qualified. He has much more qualifications. So the eternal God limits himself by time and space. He enters into our existence. He fuses himself with humanity in such a way that his natures are distinct, but he's still one person. He dies for us. He is our great high priest. He enables us, and someday, oh, I wouldn't mind if it were today, the eternal resurrected God-man will expand our existence forever. Now, when I first went to see the surgeon about my hip replacement, I said to him, I mean, isn't there some other way to do this? He said, well, not long term. I said, okay, well, here's my perspective, all right? I mean, you replace this hip, and then I'm going to need this hip replaced. And it probably won't be long after that. It'll be the left knee, and then the right knee, and then probably my right shoulder. I mean, where does it end? I said, I want a body replacement. And he laughed. I wasn't laughing. Okay, because this is what the scriptures say. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. It's a promise. How about this one? Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. It's going to happen. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, not a new president, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He has the power to do it, and he will at the right time. But that's Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. That's why Jesus came. And there was a family of four that kind of on another level experienced it. It was Christmas Day. They were going to see relatives. They were some hours away, and so they head out on this drive. Lunchtime came. They were hungry. They stopped at a diner to have lunch. Mom, Dad, the six-year-old boy they had, and the one-year-old. And while they were eating, the one-year-old started moving around his high chair, waving his hand and saying, hi, hi. Now, I'm just going to read you what was written about this. He kept doing this and started giggling. They finally noticed that he was waving at a man in a tattered coat, which was greasy and worn. His zipper was at half-mast on his baggy pants, and his toes were protruding from his would-be shoes. His gums were as bare as the one-year-old's. His hair was unwashed, uncombed, and unbearable. He was waving back at Eric. Hi there, baby! Hey, big boy, I see you, Buster! And Eric kept laughing and enjoying it. Finally, Mom turned his high chair away from the guy. And by that time, of course, people are staring, and the waitress is raising her eyebrows. But the old man didn't give up. Do you know peekaboo? Hey, look, he knows peekaboo! Loud enough for just about everybody to hear him. Mom was humiliated. Dad was embarrassed because the old guy was drunk. So Dad gets up to pay the bill. He tells his wife, you take the boys and meet me at the car. I'll go get the car. So she grabs Eric, heads for the exit, and she knew that in order to get to the exit, she had to go by the table where the old guy was sitting. So she tried to sidestep the old guy and put herself between him and Eric, and as she was ready to pass his table, he said, could I hold your baby? You know what kind of thoughts went through that mom's mind? Is he going to take Eric and run? I mean, how many diseases does this guy have? Well, I think it provides a good illustration of Christmas. Because God took his one and only Son and put him into our hands. And we sing it, right? We sing it like this. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. God the Father placed his sinless, spotless Son into our hands, and we, as another song goes, my sin upon his shoulders, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. That's what Christmas is about. Now, I just wonder if you've experienced it. And Pastor Dell's going to be coming to lead us in that closing song. But I imagine that there are some of you out there who are thinking, now wait a minute, oh, stop. You can't stop there with that story. You have to finish it. Okay, I'll finish it for you. I'll read the rest of it. Eric propelled himself from my arms into the old man's and immediately laid his head on the man's ragged shoulder. The man's eyes closed, and I saw tears hover beneath his lashes. His aged hands, full of grime and pain and hard labor, gently, so gently, cradled my baby's bottom and stroked his back. The old man stroked and rocked Eric for a moment, then opened his eyes and looked squarely in mine. He said in a firm, commanding voice, "You take care of this baby." "Oh, I will." He pried Eric from his chest unwillingly, longingly, as though he were in pain. I held my arms open to receive my baby, and again the gentleman addressed me. "God bless you, man. You've given me the best Christmas present." That's what God has done for us.